The story began when Zev and Haya Rotem found their 10-year-old basset hound Donna's foot was swollen. Zev took Donna to a local veterinarian who said he would have to amputate the dog's foot and asked whether Rotem would prefer that Donna be put to sleep. Rotem agreed and returned 1 hour later to collect the body, wrapped the dog in a plastic bag, and then went to a nearby orchard to bury the dog. 6 days later, last Friday night, the Rotems returned home to find Donna sleeping next to the house alongside the family's other dog. The other dog recognized her, and we let her in. She came back after 6 days, very skinny and with her leg okay. The Rotems aren't certain how the dog lived through the ordeal. They assumed that the injection wasn't sufficient to kill the dog, and that Donna managed to escape the untied plastic bag. Haya said her husband was so distraught at burying their longtime pet that he dug a shallow grave from which the dog could have emerged. The first thing that the Rotems did was to bring Donna to another veterinarian. A new set of x-rays revealed that Donna was healthy. "We are in complete shock," Haya said. "We have a 7-year-old daughter to whom we now don't know how to explain the story of a dead dog who has suddenly come back to life." In Acts chapter 17, Paul is in a predicament where he has to explain to people who have never heard of the resurrection that there was a man named Jesus, their Messiah, who died and who now lives again. He's in a predicament as he speaks to the men of Athens. Now, Paul had come to Athens on a second missionary journey to wait for two friends, Paul and Silas. He was just going to wait until they join him, and then they were going to go on, but it didn't work out that way. Have you ever had God change your plans? Oh, you've made plans, you've got it all mapped out, but God goes, uh-uh, different plans. Paul didn't wait around and just rest at Athens. He got busy. He was that type A aggressive personality who couldn't sit still. And in verse 18, it tells us that Paul preached Jesus unto them and the resurrection. Now, it's typical every time that there's Easter that people come to hear a message or a story about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we can see that many people have come today to church. And we're glad that you came. We just hope that it won't be another year before we see you again. But the resurrection, we have heard it so many times. We know how the story's going to end. It's sort of lost its punch. There was an old minister who conducted 50 years worth of resurrection services, Easter Sundays. And a young man said, "Of all of the Easters you've ever been at, which was your most favorite?" He said, "Quickly, the first." And they asked him why. He said, "Because it was all so new to me. Unfortunately, through the years, we are inclined to miss much of the terror and the triumph of those momentous days in Jerusalem, because we know the end before we begin to read the story." Well, the great thing about Paul at Athens is that the men of Athens never heard the story. It was all new. They were about to get an earful. And they have three different reactions to the message of the resurrection. Now, if there is a story in the book of Acts that mirrors Christianity in modern-day America, it's this one. Because Athens had reached its peak and was now downhill as a culture and as a nation. So let's begin in verse 15 with this preacher's approach to the people. "So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, and they departed." Now, when Paul got to Athens, let's just consider some of the things that he saw when he walked around town. Athens was considered the cultural center of the world. It had been a foremost city-state from the 5th century B.C. onward. Though it had passed its prime, it was the seat of democracy. At least it was looked at that way throughout the world. It was the philosophical center of the world. Those of Athens boasted of Socrates and Aristotle, the great philosophical minds that had emerged from Athens. It was also a center of the world geographically. You can still go to Athens and see the Parthenon intact, sitting upon the Acropolis, that hill. There was the Agora with all of its painted porticos, and the incredible architecture of that city is still shown to this day. It was also a religious center of the world. There were statues everywhere. There in the Acropolis, the Parthenon building held that great statue to the goddess Athena. the goddess of art and beauty, the city was named after Athena, Athens, the city of art and the city of beauty. It was said that there were 25, get this, 1,000 to 30,000 statues or altars scattered throughout the city. If you've ever read Greek mythology, you know that the stories of the Greeks abound with stories of their gods ruling in the heavens. However, all of the gods in Greek mythology seem to be like immature little children. They don't get along. They fight each other. There's a story of Zeus, who was jealous that Prometheus had given fire to human beings, and so he strung Prometheus out in the Adriatic Sea and commanded vultures to pick out his liver. Even the gods couldn't get it together. That's what he saw when he was there. But look at verse 16, at what he sensed while he was there. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Literally, the city was swamped with idols. The philosophers used to say that it is easier to find a god in Athens than a man. They were everywhere. And when Paul saw the beautiful artworks of Athens, he saw beyond the art. He didn't say, oh, great picture. He saw the idolatry behind it. His spirit was provoked. Literally, he was exasperated in his spirit. The original term is a medical term that speaks of an epileptic fit that would tend toward anger. Paul saw the idols and it ticked him off. He was mad because he saw that people's hearts were hungry and they weren't being filled. He was provoked. There's something wrong with a person who doesn't get angry at the right things. There is a righteous anger. God saw that the children of Israel worshipped a golden cow. The Bible says God was provoked in anger toward them. Elijah, when he saw the people worshipping the false gods Baal, he said, I am very jealous for the Lord my God. Of course, we can't help but remember the story of Jesus, who when he saw money changers in the temple, got a whip and started driving them out because they made his father's house a place of merchandise. There's a time to get angry. And Paul was there provoked. He wasn't a sightseer, he was a soul winner. Here's my point. The first step toward being an effective Christian in our culture, if you want to be able to share effectively, you have to be able to see compassionately in the reason behind the things that people do. And Paul was able to see and feel, thus he was able to share. Paul the Apostle said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I know some people who would say, woe is me if I have to preach the gospel. I hope I don't ever have to do it. Are you stirred as you see your society moved by idolatry? When you go to places like Hollywood or Las Vegas, Nevada, do you think, oh, I hope I win the jackpot? Or do you say, what a sad shame. People are running around for fulfillment, but they're so empty because they have to keep coming back. Well, Paul was provoked. It's been said that these famous places are looked over by millions of visitors, but they're also overlooked by millions of Christians. Now, what did Paul do? This is the good part. In seeing the idolatry, he didn't lift up his arms in disgust. He didn't curse them. He didn't even march against them or boycott them. That wouldn't do any good. He got to the heart of the issue. The problem was sin. He saw the spiritual hunger and the need behind the idolatry, and he shared the solution, which is Jesus Christ. It's one thing to curse the darkness. It's another thing to flip on the light. He didn't walk around going, what a shame, this society that we live in. He said, I'm going to do something about it. And so he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now look at verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, with the Gentiles, worshipers, in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. Now notice they call him a babbler. If you share the gospel, you will be called names like this. You've probably been called far worse, I'm sure. But this is Athenian slang. It literally means seed picker. It speaks of a bird who would come down on the path, and whatever food is left over, he would be a scavenger and he'd take it. The idea, when they called him a babbler, is it refers to somebody who doesn't have a clear philosophical line of thought. He dabbles in different philosophical systems, but he doesn't have his own mind made up in one direct thought. And it seems that there were two types of thoughts that were represented here, the Epicureans in verse 18 and the Stoics. But before we get into that, look at verse 21. For all of the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent all of their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Boy, if that doesn't sound like a late night talk show. Or a typical college campus. I don't know what is. It seems that people in our society will gravitate toward anything new and strange. Hey, if it's new, go for it. There's even a tendency within the Church of Jesus Christ to gravitate toward new doctrines. I think that Christians in many cases are far too gullible. And any time a self-proclaimed prophet comes and shares some new revelation, they'll go for it. Got to be careful. Somebody once said, if it's not new, it's not true. Or excuse me, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, then it's not new. Everything you need to know is right here in the pages of this book. If you want to know about God, well, he wrote a book. And you can read what he said about himself and how he revealed himself in it. And one of the great things Paul noted about a group called the Bereans back in verse 11 is that they listened, but they searched daily, or literally scrutinized in the scriptures, to see if these things be so. Paul spoke about those who are always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Does that represent some of you? You're on a quest for knowledge, you're open to any kind of philosophy, any kind of thought, but never really coming to form the knowledge of the truth. Paul noticed that. Now back in verse 18, there's two groups, Epicureans and Stoics. Let me briefly describe them. Epicureans were pleasure seekers. They were existentialists. They believed, first of all, that man was not created, that the world came about by random chance, the conglomeration of certain atomic structure. Secondly, there is no life after death, therefore no judgment. And number three, that the chief pursuit of life was having fun. Does that sound very American to you? In fact, life at its highest plane was pleasure without pain. Pleasure without pain. They were like the party animals of the first century. And Paul was there in the midst of them. Now, this mentality is still very much alive on planet Earth, especially on this island called America. A noted Hollywood actor said, I found that I couldn't shove enough drugs, women, cars, stereos, houses, and stardom in there to make me feel good. I guess that's why a lot of people overdose. They get to the point where the hole is so big, they die. An upcoming actor, Nicolas Cage, said, I wonder if there's a hole in the soul of my generation. We've inherited the American dream, but where do we take it? It's not just about cars and wealth. It has to do with freedom. We'll fight for freedom. But are we free in our thoughts, or are we paralyzed by our dreams of consumption? Paul spoke about those who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. What's odd is there's even a brand of Christianity that's very Epicurean. Claim the best. God wants all of his children to drive the biggest cars, live in the biggest houses, have the biggest bank account, and be perfectly healthy all the time. After all, you're children of the King. It doesn't square with the scripture as I read it. Then in the same verse, there's a group called Stoics. The Stoics were pantheists. They believed everything was God, including themselves. The grass, the trees, the air, the birds, all a part of God. Their quest in life was to become one with nature. You might say Yule Gibbons was their chief prophet, leading them on a quest to become one with the world of nature around them. They believed in fate, Whatever happens is the will of the gods, and you should not become emotional to it. In fact, there are stories of Stoics whose loved ones have died, and they have passed the test by not showing any emotion at all during the ordeal. They believed in karma. The Epicurean said, enjoy life. The Stoic said, endure life. It's interesting that the first two Stoic founders committed suicide. Didn't work. So in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. Now, right there is one of the greatest needs in modern America. In the midst of all of the philosophies, all of the pursuits, what is needed is for men and women to stand in their midst. Some of you are businessmen, doctors, lawyers, laborers of all kinds, secretaries. The world needs people standing in their midst. You can reach people that ministers can never reach. Because they're not going to come to church, but they'll come to work and they'll hear you share the gospel with them. All right, let's look at what he said. Verse 22, on down a few verses, gives his message. And as you examine this message, you're going to find it that Paul gave a clear presentation of the gospel. And as you examine what he said, it is evident that Paul had studied Greek culture. He didn't just jump in there with a few words. He studied it, and there are several pointers for us who are believers, how to effectively share our faith. Folks, sometimes the best way to share your faith is to shut up first and listen. Listen to what they're saying. What are they asking? Don't come with a pre-programmed plan. It's especially not too good to just jump right in and say, listen, you uncircumcised Philistine. Have you ever heard of hell? Well, I just thought I'd ask. I hope you're not offended by that. Well, listen, it is going to be offensive. Even though it's true, there is a hell. There's better ways to start the conversation. Notice how Paul started it. First, he began at their level. He used their culture as a starting point. Verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Well, that's an understatement, wouldn't you say? 30,000 gods and goddesses running around. I should say standing around. He perceived that you're very religious. What he said here is true of all men. There's a natural bent that people have to worship something or someone. And Paul noticed that. And he started there. Not in a harsh way. He just kind of won their attention. They probably nodded and stroked their little gray philosophical beards and said, right. I perceive that you're very religious. By the way, religious people are the hardest people to share the gospel with. They are. Because religious people think that they're good enough. They don't need a personal relationship with God. Let's not get carried away here. After all, I go to church. I pay my dues. I'm a nice person. You see, blatant, wicked people know that something is wrong. Religious people are blinded to it. They stand in their own self-righteousness instead of the righteousness of Christ. And so in verse 23, he says, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Athenians, I walked down your streets and I saw that statue that said Agnosto Theo, to the unknown God. I want to tell you, I know him. Now there's an interesting point here, a lesson. In all of the gods that they worshipped, there was still a restlessness of their heart. They had a statue that said, to the God we don't know, to the unknown God. In case we missed some God, we don't want to offend one. We'll have Agnosto Theo, to the God that we don't know. Religion that doesn't lead a person in contact with God is a failure. Though a religious system might produce wonderful people with great works philanthropically, if that religion doesn't succeed to get a person in touch with God, it is a failure, ultimately, because that's its purpose. And so he says, the God that you don't know, I will proclaim to you. You know, it's also been said, and I think very aptly, if your religion hasn't changed you, you better change your religion. And it's not a religion, of course. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ that we're talking about. And Paul was quick to bring that out. This is the one that I declare to you. Next couple verses is the second point of Paul's effective sharing. And that is he explained God clearly and intelligently. Read it with me. Verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, or to all life, breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek after the Lord, in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live, we move, we have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Paul, not lengthily, but very succinctly, shares that there is a God who created them, something all of the Greeks denied. Secondly, that God had a plan for them. God had something special for their lives, which is very significant, because every thinking person asks a set of questions at one time in their life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Science tries to answer the first one. Oh, you came from an amoeba through a monkey and so forth. Why am I here? Philosophy tries to grapple with that question. But only Jesus offers the answer to all three of those things. Where did I come from? God made you. Why am I here? Because God loves you and wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to know you. Where am I going? Well, that's entirely up to you. Jesus said, broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and very few enter into that narrow gate of eternal life, but it's always up to us where we go. And Paul will make that clear, which brings us to the third point. Verse 28, which we skimmed over, he spoke their language. That's the third point in his effective sharing. He spoke their language. For notice that in verse 28, he quotes one of their own poets. It's interesting that Paul in Athens reaches back into their history and quotes a guy by the name of Aretas of Soli, who appeared 3 centuries BC, came up with many quotes. This was one of them. For we also are his offspring. Aretas spoke of Zeus, we're Zeus's offspring. But Paul refers to the unknown God, the one that he knows through Jesus Christ. We are the offspring of God. We're created by God upon this earth. He's speaking at their level using something from their culture. Very important point. A lot of people try to reach 1993 people with 1930 methods or back. Now, the gospel never changes. Don't get me wrong. The truth is the truth, and it never changes. But the way you package the truth should change constantly. There's new generations, new ways of thinking. It should be the same gospel, the same unchanging truth, but put in such a way that people can understand it at their generational level. Number 4, he boiled it down to a personal decision. Look at verse 29. Therefore, and I like that, therefore. Paul's bringing it to a head. Since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine natures like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, he's getting down to brass tacks now. He says, you know, God overlooked all of the times of the ignorance of mankind, but those days are history. Now God has not a suggestion, but a commandment. And the commandment of God to them and to us, if we have not done it, is to repent. A change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. You change your mind about God, about your life, and you start pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one who enters the kingdom of heaven without repenting. If you're very nice and very religious, without repenting, according to the scriptures, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. For Jesus said a man must be born again. And part of that is the acknowledgement of sin and the turning from it. And so he says, this is God's commandment, that we repent. Why did he make such a commandment? Next verse. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. By the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And that's the fifth point and the fifth help in sharing the gospel. He warns them of consequence. You need to be informed of the consequence of walking away from Jesus Christ. Why is there a commandment to repent? Because there's a judgment that is coming. Now you got to realize that. That little baby that's been born into your house or family recently that reaches out its tender little arm to you, that baby is moving toward judgment. That little child that rides his bicycle up and down the street, your kid, that child is moving toward judgment. The poor man in rags, moving toward judgment. The rich person, moving toward judgment. How do we know this? Well, Jesus spoke about judgment more than any other person in the whole scripture. Because he loves us and he tries to warn us from it. Now let's look at how the people reacted to this. We saw Paul's approach. Next few verses, and we'll close with this, the people's appraisal. Verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. While others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined them and believed. Three reactions to the message. Number one, rejection. They mocked. Literally put, some of them sneered, even burst out laughing. I can relate to this. I used to do that. When I had friends in high school who became a Christian, I mocked them. I said, "You are so weak-minded, so spineless. How could you ever fall for that?" I mean, the carrying the Bible around and talking about, "Oh, that's so fake." And I just went out of my way to give them a bad time. Some mocked. Well, you know what? They laughed at Noah. They laughed at Jesus and they mocked him. They mocked Paul. They will mock you if you proclaim judgment and resurrection. You know, people have a hard time with the literal resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They'll say in the scripture, "Oh, it's just spiritual. It doesn't really mean he actually rose from the dead." Well, one of the great minds in England, John Singleton Copley, three times High Chancellor in England, said, "I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you that such evidence as that for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead has never yet broken down." First reaction, they mocked. They rejected. Second reaction, reflection. Look at what some of them did. While others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." Thanks for the message, Paul. I will store it in wait for more information file. Now that's okay. It's good to really seek out and think what you're going to do. But oftentimes people harden their hearts the longer they wait to make a decision to follow Christ. I think of Paul preaching the gospel to Felix, the Roman governor. You know what he said? As Paul reasoned with Felix, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." "Paul, don't call me. We'll call you a convenient time." Some of you think, "Well, glad to come to church on Easter, having fun, but I'll wait till tomorrow to accept Jesus Christ." The Bible says, don't boast of tomorrow. You don't know what a day may bring. This might be the last tomorrow that you have. You just don't know. There's no guarantees. And then the final response in verse 34, reception. Not many. But it says some men joined him and believed. You see, there was a handful of people who saw through the maze of the cheap, dead philosophies of the culture around them. They were tired of Epicureanism, which didn't satiate them or satisfy them. They were burned out on the dead philosophy and the meaningless philosophy of Stoicism. And a few of them dared to believe in a God who would raise the dead. Not only Jesus Christ, but all those who believe in him in the future. Now, basic question. Is God the unknown God to you? You've heard about him. You've read his book, seen his movie, but you don't know him personally. He's still a figurehead to you. The resurrection of Christ isn't really personal to you. There was a little boy named Jeremy who understood what the resurrection was all about. Jeremy, you see, was a young child with a terminal disease. His parents knew that he would die, and he had a learning disorder. He cut up a lot in class. He had the attention span of children much younger than himself. His teacher was tired of Jeremy interrupting the class, but the parents talked her into letting him stay. And so from that day on, the teacher tried hard to ignore Jeremy's noises and his blank stares. And then one day he limped to her desk, dragging his bad leg behind him. "I love you, Miss Miller," he exclaimed, loud enough for the whole class to hear. The other students snickered, and Doris's face turned red. She stammered, "That's very nice, Jeremy. Now, please sit down." Spring came, and the children talked excitedly about the coming of Easter. Doris told them the story of Jesus, and then to emphasize the idea of new life springing forth, she gave each of the children a large plastic egg. "Now, I want you to take this home, bring it back tomorrow with something inside that shows new life. Do you understand?" "Yes, Miss Miller," the children responded enthusiastically, all except for Jeremy. He just listened intently. His eyes never left her face. He didn't even make his usual noises. Had he understood what she said about Jesus' death and resurrection? Did he understand the assignment? Perhaps he should call his parents and explain the project to them. Well, that evening, Doris's kitchen sink stopped up. She called the landlord, waited for an hour for him to come by and unclog it. After that, she still had to shop for groceries, iron a blouse, and prepare a vocabulary test for the next day. Not about phoning Jeremy's parents. Next morning, 19 kids came into school laughing, talking, as they placed their eggs in a large wicker basket on Miss Miller's desk. After they completed their math lesson, it was time to open the eggs. In the first egg, Doris found a flower. "Oh, right, a flower is certainly a sign of new life," she said. When plants peek through the ground, we know that the spring is here. A small girl in the first row waved her arm. "That's my egg, Miss Miller," she called out. The next egg contained a plastic butterfly which looked very real. Doris held it up. "Now, we all know that a caterpillar changes and grows into a beautiful butterfly. Yes, this is new life as well." Little Judy smiled proudly and said, "Miss Miller, that one's mine." Next, Doris found a rock with moss on it. She explained that moss, too, shows life. Billy spoke up from the back and said, "My daddy helped me with that one." Then Doris opened the fourth egg. She gasped. The egg was empty. Surely it must be Jeremy, she thought, and of course, he didn't understand her instructions. If only she had not forgotten to phone his parents. Because she didn't want to embarrass him, she quietly set the egg to the side and reached for another. Suddenly, Jeremy spoke up. "Miss Miller, aren't you going to talk about my egg?" Flustered, Doris replied, "But Jeremy, your egg is empty." He looked into her eyes and said softly, "Yes, but Jesus' tomb was empty too." Time stopped. When she could speak again, Doris asked him, "Do you know why the tomb was empty, Jeremy?" "Oh, yes," Jeremy said. "Jesus was killed and put there, and then his father raised him up." The recess bell rang. While the children excitedly ran out to the schoolyard, Doris cried. The cold inside her melted completely away. 3 months later, Jeremy died. Those who paid their respects at the mortuary were surprised to see 19 eggs on top of his casket, all of them empty. That little kid, short-lived as his life was, grasped the essential meaning of the resurrection. For Jeremy, it was more than an egg, more than marshmallow bunnies, more than butterflies and mossy rocks. It was the Savior who promised him that there's a hope that outstrips this life, and he clung to it, and he's enjoying the presence of the Lord at this point. Some have come this morning who have heard about God. They've been religiously in touch with God. And it might be said of them, "I perceive that you're very religious," but God is still unknown to them. I would encourage you, since there's plenty of time between this service and the next, that after the service, you will meet a counselor, a pastor, up front as people are mulling around and leaving. And you'll give your life to Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that Jesus Christ is still alive and very well. We've experienced the changes in our own lives. We have witnessed His work among us. We testify that His joy is real and that His life is definite. And Father, we pray that we might effectively share the gospel in our Athens, in a culture that is outwardly religious and inwardly very pleasure-centered. Give us Your grace, and Father, we also pray for those who are in our midst, who come once in a while, but God is still the unknown God. Oh God, reach out and grab them. Show them that the tomb is empty, and then fill up their lives with Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.